All right. Take your Bible and your bookmark or ribbon if you've got one and just leave it over in Romans 1, okay? We are going to do some jumping around and I want you to turn to those passages, but I don't want you to lose your spot in Romans 1. So if you'll keep that, that will help tremendously. Now, I heard an analogy while we were at that conference in Florida, and the preacher was talking about being faithful to the text and preaching the Bible, and he used a phrase that resonated with me. I'm not a golfer, but I golf occasionally. I've golfed, I think, one time in the last 6 or 7 months, and so I do enjoy it, and I do understand it, and I do like the game, and there's this rule, Brother Bo, with golf, that you have to play the ball where it lies, where it is. You can't pick the ball up and improve your lie. Wherever you find that ball, you have to play it there. And there is a powerful principle applying that thought to Scripture, that where we find and what we find in the Scripture, we have to play it where it is. We can't take it out of context and make it say what we want to say. We can't just isolate it from every verse and chapter before and after it. We have to play the ball where it lies. And so as a preacher, it's my desire and my hope and prayer that I can be faithful in playing the Scripture right where it is with its context before and after. And I hope that that will, I'll use that phrase in just a bit. So I'm kind of giving you some introductory thoughts. Now, let's jump in to Romans chapter 1, verse number 14 is where we'll start. We've already gone verses 1 through 13. We've seen kind of Paul's very Paul-esque. It's Pauline, but some of you might have a sister or an aunt named Pauline, but the idea is that it's very Pauline. It's very much like Paul, his introductions and his thoughts, and hey, I love you and desire to have fruit among you, and I want to be there. I've not been able to come, but I desire to come, and now we're going to get into the meat of the letter in Romans chapter 1, verse number 14. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And this idea is really unique and something that every Christian should feel the weight of, and that is the debt of the gospel. Now, think about with me what debt is. And that's probably something I would say most of us at some point in our life, maybe when we were younger or newly married, we understood the weight of debt and what it felt like. And debt is simply this. Debt is something that is given to you that you owe back. Okay, someone credited you money and you repaid that money. You bought a car and you owed debt. Someone gave you the value of the vehicle in the vehicle, and therefore you have to pay the bank or the automobile place, and you owe a debt, something given to you that you owe back. Well, in Paul's particular instance, what he tells us is that the gospel has indebted him, but not to give so much God something back, though the Bible does tell us we are saved unto good works and we're never going to repay the debt that Jesus gave to us, and God does not ask us to. And so that there's not this kind of God scratch your back and you scratch God's back. But what Paul does tell us here is that he has been given the grace of the gospel. And while he doesn't owe that grace back to God, rather he owes that grace to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. And so Paul was under this debt that the gospel had put upon him, and he was owing this same grace that he had received, he was owing it to all men. And I want you to think about that. You owe a debt to the people that you work with. Now, I'm not talking about if they loaned you money for lunch. Now, if they loaned you money for a lunch, be a good Christian and owe no man anything save to love him, okay? So make sure you pay that debt. But that's not what he's talking about. You owe a debt to your coworker, and you owe a debt to the people of Bakersfield, and we owe a debt to the people in Zambia, and we owe a debt to the people in Tehachapi and Taft and all over this valley. We owe a debt because God has given something so unspeakably wonderful to us that we owe it to be repaid, but again, not to God, but to those who do not have it. We ought to be paying forward that credit that we have received. And we need to just kind of stop and consider that for just a minute. At different times, maybe in your life, like I said, when you were younger, maybe even right now, if you're under the weight of debt, that's a heavy feeling, right? You're like, oh man, I could do this, but I've got to pay this debt. And if you're responsible with your debt, you ought to be paying your debt and not like, you know, going out and doing this and that. You owe a debt. And therefore it's incumbent upon you to be responsible, and you're a servant to that debt. And that's a heavy responsibility, and it takes away certain freedoms. That's the gospel. Oh, I wish I could go do that. Yeah, but I owe a debt. I'd like to spend my life doing, listen, I'd love to spend my life being a millionaire who owns a bunch of islands, okay? Our account, as it were, that forgave us our sin debt, we now owe a debt, and we ought to have that sense of indebtedness to the hearts and minds of lost people. And so notice Paul, he's ready with everything that in him is. Look at verse number 16. Verse number 15. He says, So as much as in me is, so because of that debt, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So here's what he said. I owe you a debt, but Paul had never met them, never laid eyes on the people at Rome. He'd never seen any of them ever. And yet he still felt like, man, I owe a debt to these people that I've never seen. And you and I ought to feel that way too. As we get ready this afternoon to take up an offering for the missions trip to Zambia, again, to be clear, I don't know how people misconstrue things in their mind. I'm not you, and I don't have your ears. But none of the money we are raising goes toward any of the airfare, any of the cost of us traveling. All of that has been paid for. God has supplied. All of that is done. These offerings are going directly toward the work that's being done there in Zambia. And again, airfare is the similar idea. But we need to consider for a moment how indebted we are to people we've never met, to people that we may never meet, and yet we're paying a debt forward. Look at verse number 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so again, everyone, doesn't matter your condition, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what sins you've committed, everyone can receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. Why should I be ashamed of that? It can save anybody. It can save the Jew and it can save the Gentile. It can save the wise and the unwise, the Greek and the barbarian. How could we ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And now we're about to make a transitional thought. Paul's going to give us a transitional thought from this idea that, hey, man, here's what God has given us, and he's given us a debt, and I'm not ashamed of that because of who he is and how he's redeemed me. Verse number 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he's saying, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel at all, because in the gospel, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. This righteous God, this righteous judge who shouldn't love me, and yet he loves me. Why would we ever be ashamed of that? Why would we ever feel uncomfortable that the righteous God of heaven, who holds a perfect standard and perfectly holds the ability to judge us, looks down and says, you know what, I love you, I'll bring you back into fellowship with me by faith. I'll bring you back in. And Paul says, why would I be ashamed of that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So even though he is righteous, yet by love, he still brought us back into relationship with him. Now, understand this. This is the diving board into the rest of the text, which is why I was asking earlier. Okay, chapter 1 comes before chapter 2, and chapter 2 comes before chapter 3, and verse 16 comes before verse 17, and 17 before 18, and 23 before 24. Leave it where it is. Play the ball as it lies. Don't just walk up and say, yeah, but here's my opinion on the topic. I'm going to play the ball from over here. No. Play the ball as it lies. So let's see. We're about to jump into some big thoughts, some big things with grateful hearts, though. Remember that. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed. I am grateful. The righteousness of God is revealed, that even I get to be his child, even though he's righteous. I don't deserve it. And now he's going to move us into some really important thoughts. This next part of this chapter brings us to the theme of the chapter, the fact that a righteous God who has redeemed us has the right to be the righteous and wrathful judge toward sinners. It's not a popular thought today, okay? The world doesn't want to be judged by anyone, and yet they will be judged by God. And we must not forget that because he is gracious does not make him domesticated or safe. Like I mentioned it a couple times, I'm really enjoying it. I would recommend so far at least the two books we've read. My wife's reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it came back to my favorite part last night when my wife was reading it to the kids, where Lucy asks the beaver. The beaver tells him, hey, we're going to go meet Aslan tomorrow. And Lucy says, is he a human? No, he's not a human. He's a lion, and he's a dreadful lion. And she says, oh, is he safe? And the beaver says, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And we have to remember that of God, that God is not safe. He's not domesticated. You can't strip him of his righteousness or his right to rule or his right to be wrathful. He's God, and a dreadful God at that. In fact, 13 times throughout the Old and New Testament, he is described as terrible, able to induce terror. So he is not safe, but he is wonderfully good, which is where Paul started this whole thought. Hey, I'm not ashamed. He can save anybody, to everyone that calls on him. And I've been redeemed. Even though he is a righteous God, he's invited me by faith back into a relationship with him. What a blessing. Why would I ever be ashamed of that? Play the ball where it is. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. Would you please, church family, and I know it's early on a Sunday morning, read the next three-letter word out loud and emphatically with me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and the implication with the next one would be all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what he's about to say is that because, hey, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He saved me. I don't deserve it. He can save anybody. I owe this debt to the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, the unwise. Any sinner can come. But here's the thing, folks. Remember that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. All unrighteousness. Now, why are you emphasizing so hard, Pastor? Because there's a subsect of Christianity that means to take just the rest of the next 15 verses and talk about one sin, even though there are dozens of sins listed in the next part of the text. And in fact, it's going to start the text by saying all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, and then it's going to end the text by saying all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And so to pick the ball up and improve its lie for your own, what would be considered systematic theology, you have a system of belief, and you put that ball where the system lies, that's not how we approach the scripture. We all have a systematic theology, we have a system of things we believe, but our responsibility and our allegiance is to biblical theology. As the Bible teaches it, so we believe it, so we read it, so we understand it. So all of the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness, and we've now stepped through a door in this passage that is going to bring us to the fact that God has the right to be wrathful. And while that's not pleasant in modern day world, and sometimes even to Christians, though again, we ought to think very differently than the world, but oftentimes we think, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and the God of the New Testament is just love. No, the God of the Old Testament was wrathful on sin every day, and he was also love. And the God of the New Testament is loving in every way, shape, and form, but he is wrathful on all sin in our day and age as well. So again, this righteousness is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, and he has the right to reveal that wrath to those who are living ungodly and unrighteous lives. So again, we can no more strip God of his wrath then we can strip him of his righteousness. He is merciful, but that does not make him safe. And in fact, his wrath is what makes mercy so discernible. Think about it. If God was only ever always loving, then there would be no standard of righteousness. But because God has not only established the standard of righteousness, but in wrath enforces that standard of righteousness, then when he looks at Paul and says, hey, you know what? I am righteous, but I will invite you in by faith. Now we understand mercy. But if we take this passage to be like, oh, God's only talking about that group of sinners. No, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. And he's talking about all of us who are sinners. And the wrath of God's revealed against your sin and your pride. And you'll find disobedience to parents. And you'll find covenant breakers. And you'll find covetous in this passage. And he says, God can be angry at everybody. And yet in his mercy, he can invite us into forgiveness. To the Jews, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the barbarians, and such like. So the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God, hey, so us to have an understanding of who God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, there's some really important things about to be introduced in this passage. God's going to talk about the witness of our conscience, that because we have a conscience revealed inside of us, is this knowledge that there is a God? And he's also going to, in a few moments, talk about the witness of creation that revealed outside of us is this knowledge that there is something higher and greater than me. And then the witness of conscience says, and who I am is not good. What I do is not right. And there is a God of some sort, whether we know his name or don't know his name, between those two witnesses. Obviously, the Bible is necessary. That clarifies all revelation. But by the witness of creation and the witness of conscience, I know from creation there must be something bigger and creative than me. And then the witness of conscience says, and I'm probably in trouble with whoever that is. Okay? That's what the next couple verses are going to unpack for us. So let's lean after it. So in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So that's why God gets to be wrathful, because they know there's a God, and they know they are sinners in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20, For the invisible things of him from creation, now there's that witness of creation, of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So again, God has given the witness of creation and the witness of conscience to every breathing human being so that they are without excuse. So that they know there's a God. They may not know his name. They may not know he has a son. They may not know how he made a way for them to be redeemed. They need the Bible for that. And that's where the witness of God's people and the witness of the word needs to come into place. But every man knows there's a God, and every man knows they're probably in trouble with him because they stole, they killed, they lusted, they coveted, they did all these things. And again, compare this with the other writings of Paul. Then the Bible talks about when they do those things which are contained in the law. They don't have the law, but they do those things. They're a witness to themselves. They know it's wrong. Every culture ever, in the darkest jungles and even in the early Americas, they knew it was wrong to take people's wives. They knew it was wrong to steal. They knew it was wrong to kill. In the conscience of man exists the knowledge that if I do these things, there is some power above me that I'm going to be accountable to. And because of that, they are without excuse. And because they are without excuse, and God has the righteousness of himself, he has the right to be wrathful on them. You see how this works? Okay, play the ball as it lies. That's what the scripture's saying to us. Notice further why God reveals his wrath on unrighteousness. Because that, when they, those whom he has plainly revealed himself to, knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So follow the biblical equation just laid out. All men who've ever looked up at the witness of creation and all men who've ever looked inside of themselves and said, man, I'm probably guilty before that God, whatever his name may be, and denies that creator with an ungrateful heart, they disregard their creator. The Bible tells us that they become vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart is darkened. This is so incredibly important. This is a massive biblical theme that isn't as always obvious as I personally would like it to be, but it's definitely there across the scripture. He is powerfully reminding us that all men are given the witness of creation and conscience so that they might respond toward that light. And should they choose to respond toward that light, God brings them more light. Should they choose to turn from that light, God brings them more darkness. He actually doesn't bring them more darkness. He turns them over to darkness, which is a primary theme of what is about to be read. As man chooses to turn from the God they can clearly know, they're without excuse, they can see him, and they fail to glorify him as God. In other words, he's talking about a particular group of atheists. They see God, they know creation, they see inside, they see around them. They're not grateful. This world is just a fault in the stars. It's just a big cosmic mistake. And so they're turning toward darkness. And that, again, explains how God works in people in the dark corners of the jungles where, man, they begin to turn toward light and send us someone, and God sends them someone. That's why they are without excuse. But these people are moving toward darkness. They've chosen to respond away from general revelation, and they're turning toward darkness. Now, let's keep reading. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So they think they're smarter. And really what's about to happen is their pride is going to elevate themselves as God. There's no creator. This is all an accident. The highest form of life in the universe is really me. They're puffing themselves up. They, professing themselves to be wise, became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So the highest life form in the universe is man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, there's nothing higher than us. Man is the highest form of deity, and they refuse to glorify God as God. In fact, and rather, they glorify man as God. What is that? That's humanism. That's modern evolution. That's what our kids, your kids, not my kids, your kids might be learning in public school. That man is the highest thing on the universe. And really, man and animals are the same. And so the life of a human and the life of a whale are ultimately equal because they're not made in the image of God. They're just made in the image of evolutionary process. And what is that? That's sin. That's rejecting the generational, that's rejecting the general revelation of light that has come to all men. And notice what God does for them. This is key. It's the first time of three we'll hear this phrase. Wherefore God also gave them up. And the phrase gave them up means to hand them over or to deliver them as prisoners. Gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So follow this here. And this is, it's not a jump. It's biblical, so it's absolute. It's inspired by God. This is true. You might not have made this jump, but Paul makes it for us, so we'll just follow him. Here's what he says. Since man is the highest God, sexual immorality is the natural form of worship to that false God that is man. And when you fail to worship God, you will worship man. And the highest form of worship toward man, the greatest way that you can show love and appreciate and receive is sexual immorality. And it's going to go downhill from there. So this idea of refusing to acknowledge God brings on what you and I and some of you older generations might recognize as the sexual revolution. Man, it's unseemly. Do whatever you want. And this is our world. But why is this our world? Well, because they have refused the general revelation of creation and conscience and have failed to glorify God as their creator and instead rather elevated themselves and each other to the level of God. Look at verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie? That truth that there is a righteous God who is wrathful on sin, who created them. They begin to lie about it and elevate man to the highest position of the universe. Notice what it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So this pagan humanistic idolatry has incurred the wrath of God. He has given those who have rejected him over to their own lusts and delivered them as slaves to their own sin. But let me just ask you a real quick question. We're talking right now, we first saw atheists, now we're seeing idolatrous adulterers. So two groups of people so far. Those who reject God, and now those who've rejected God have become idolatrous and adulterous. And he says, I gave them over to their wickedness. So let me just ask real quick, setting up for later, can an idolater be saved? Can someone who had sex before marriage be saved? Sure. It would be ludicrous to assume not, because there's probably people in this room. I worship things before I worship God, okay? So keep that in mind. Notice where humanism leads, though. It's going down a darker and further path. Verse 26, for this cause. So because, it's kind of like the nesting dolls. It's getting worse. We're going further. For this cause, God gave them up. That's the second time we've heard that phrase, to deliver the keys, to surrender someone a prisoner. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. Now we're moving to another level of sexual depravity, and that's homosexuality, particularly here. He's talking about lesbians. In verse number 17, he'll talk about gay men. This is important because what's happening is they are going further and further into the depravity of their own choosing. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men, this is a key phrase, men with men working that which is unseemly. And we know that love doth not behave itself unseemly, key word. And receiving in themselves the recompense of their error. They're getting what they chose, which was meat. They deserve what they got because they chose what they got. And listen, homosexuality is ultimately, according to Paul, the end result of this failing to worship the creator and then worshiping man and then worshiping through sexual immorality. But here's the thing, and we know this to be true. Eventually, sin no longer satisfies to the degree that it used to. That dopamine hit from pornography no longer satisfies. So the married man moves from pornography to an emotional affair with a coworker before anything physical happens. And then eventually that dopamine hit doesn't hit quite the same. And now there's a relationship. And then eventually she's old hat. And now there's got to be some new strange flesh. And here's the thing. Strange flesh leads to stranger flesh, leads to stranger flesh, leads to stranger flesh. How in the world do we live in a day that is so unseemly? There's no boundaries. And we've talked about that. This rug right here has a seam. And therefore, the weaving and the pattern is protected because of the seam. Should we choose to cut that seam, everything unravels, right? And we live in a day where sex no longer exists inside of a biblical marriage. It exists anywhere it wants to. So there's no boundaries anymore. So who are you to tell me I can't love a person? And this was absurd 10 years ago, right? Well, who are you to tell me that I can't love someone of my own sex? This was absurd. Now it's happening. Who are you to tell me I can't love a child? It's unseemly. There's no boundaries. They're doing the things that are, because strange flesh yields stranger flesh, which yields stranger flesh. Because it only satisfies for so long. And I hate to even have to have this discussion on how progression of sin takes place, but Satan is unoriginal in every way, shape, and form. Listen, burning and unbridled lust, lasciviousness, licentiousness, all these biblical words take you to dark places and the progression of stranger and stranger fantasies. Just like gateway drugs take you. Nobody started out wanting to be addicted to hard drugs. But eventually the marijuana didn't satisfy and they moved to this and they moved to this and they moved to that. Because how is that? Because just like in general revelation, should you turn toward God, you have more light. Should you choose to turn away, you have more darkness. And eventually God gives you over to your own sexual desires and your own pleasures and your own mind. Look at verse 28, Paul's commentary on the issue. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it served as an irritant to them as they pursued the worship of sex and sodomy and all of that. God gave them over. Third time we've heard that. To a reprobate. Let me give you the definition, and we'll see this across scripture. Reprobate means rejected. It means worthless. This is unique and absolutely true. Fraudulent. You wonder why we're having identity crisis, gender fluidity. Because it's fraudulent. It's reprobate. It's not a natural. It's rejected by God. A reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And so listen, there's a couple of things we got to cover here, but understand this, that when you choose sexual sin, God is going to give you over to that. And particularly, contextually, play the ball as it lies, in homosexuality, God says, all right, I'm giving you the keys to your own heart and mind. You can do whatever you want. I reject the way you are. There's a couple of things we need to settle here. It's a major cultural issue of our day, right? And some of you are like, oh, pastor, if I take this position, I'm going to be hated. I'm going to be called a bigot. Number one, the fact that the culture has it wrong does not change the Bible and therefore should not change a Christian's perspective. Okay? 100%. Homosexuality and sodomy is an abomination in the church age as it was in the days of Leviticus. There's no way to split the difference there. God hates homosexuality. It is, and the primary reason is because of its destructiveness to the soul. You are just like God wouldn't, God is anti-atheism and God is anti-idolatry and God is anti-extramarital sex and God is really anti-sodomy down this long list because it destroys the soul. Listen, God hates it with a special hatred. To my count, there's only 13, maybe 14 things God says is an abomination, and that's the Hebrew word for pegul. It means rotting meat with worms. Now, there are some things I don't like. If you gave me liver and onions, I'd probably eat it, but I wouldn't enjoy it. But if you gave me a steak that was crawling with maggots, I would look at you and say, hey, I can't have that. I got to reject that. I'm sorry. I'd like to be polite, but that's not acceptable. And that's the difference. And somehow we got into the mindset, well, all sin is sin. All sin is equal. That's not true. All sin is not equal. That's absolutely untrue. It is a sin to neglect an animal. It is an abomination to murder an image bearer of God. We all see that. All sin has the same penalty. It's death. But not all sin is the same. And there is a sin, the Bible says this, even of sexual immorality. There is a sin that is without the body, but the sin of immorality is a sin against your own body. It is a special level of destruction in the life of a person. And particularly homosexuality, number two, the sin of homosexuality comes with a deeper bondage than most sins. They have been given over to a rejected mind. The keys, essentially, of their soul have been handed away. They do that which is unseemly, that which their foolish heart desires. Number three, it is not okay, the third thing we're kind of learning from this, it is not okay for a Christian to accept or approve something God vehemently hates. It is not okay anymore. You say, but you want to show love, and it is the Christian's responsibility to love thy neighbor as himself. Yes, yes. Just like it's the responsibility of the oncologist, the cancer doctor, to look that patient in the face and say, you have cancer and it's killing you. That's not loving. You know what's not loving? Hey, you're fine. Go home. Have a good day. That's unloving. That's a violation of their Hippocratic oath. They took an oath to help people get better. And yes, I know that's going to be surgery. And I know that's going to hurt. And I know you don't want to hear this. And I know there's going to be tears. And I know this might break relationships. But you have cancer. And if you don't get help, you will die. That's unloving. That's stupid. That's not unloving. That is an act of love to tell the truth. And somehow in pop Christianity, we've gotten the idea that pretending with someone's wild, crazy ideas, that's loving. Affirm. No, affirm what you can affirm. But as a Christian, you have no right to affirm what God vehemently hates. Number four, this is an important one. Last observation. Number four, can God redeem someone who has been given over to their own lusts? And the answer to that, I believe biblically, and I'm going to bring a lot of scripture, and I got seven, we're going to be out a little bit late, okay? We're going to get out at 10 till, and you'll forgive me if you got to go to a Sunday school class, that's fine. But I want to do this. I believe the Bible emphatically states, yes, they can be saved. However, please let me make this caveat. I believe it's far less likely for someone in this pit ditch sin to come out of it because the keys have been given over. But let's play the ball where it lies. Number one, why do I think the Bible teaches that this group of homosexual people can be saved? Well, number one, we've already seen two other groups of people given over in this text. And one of those, at least one of those, fits your life and mine. We saw atheists in verse 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. We saw idolatrous adulterers in verse 22 through 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness. And as I mentioned, I would venture to guess that not everybody in this room got married a virgin. And yet we all would say, like, yeah, Jesus can save you from that sin, right? We totally would. And if God can save the atheist who he gave over, then God can save the homosexual he gave over. If God can save the idolatrous adulterer that he gave over, then God can bring back the homosexual. The second reason, again, I'm not advocating for homosexuality. I just spent the last 15, 20 minutes talking about that. The second reason I would advocate that God can save a sodomite is the fact that the Bible uses the word reprobate to attach to their minds and actions, not their eternal standing. Oftentimes a looked over passage. In verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to eternal damnation? No, uncleanness. In verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up unto what? Vile affections, not eternal damnation. Each appearance is not rejected in an eternal state, but rather rejected in the state of mind and their state of being. So does God reject the state of homosexuality? Yes. He hates it. There's no muddy water there at all. It's crystal clear. But again, in verse number 28, he says it, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate what? Eternal state? No, a reprobate mind. In each of these three instances, nowhere does the text even suggest an unpardonable condition. For that, they reach back to Jeremiah. God calls Israel reprobate silver. Yes, he does. He rejected them. But you know what he also did when he brought a Messiah? Brought him back to himself. Brought them back to the promised land. Listen, their minds are rejected. Their state of being is rejected. But the word, again, reprobate means rejected. I totally agree. But what is rejected? The person or the position or the condition of their heart and their soul. Reprobate affections, reprobate way of thinking. Now, number three, the third reason I believe a homosexual person can be saved is because there's only one unpardonable sin. That is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what the text is ultimately warning against. They knew God, they glorified him not as God, they became vain in their imaginations, they went further and further away in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Homosexuality is a byproduct of rejecting Jesus Christ, but until you die, you have the opportunity to unreject Jesus and be saved. Because how many of us, well, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to raise your hand, how many of us rejected Christ before we accepted him? Every one of us, okay? So, well, they rejected him and therefore they're lost. Yeah, you were rejected and you were lost, and then you didn't reject him. And then by grace you were saved, right? Listen, while homosexuality is an abomination, it's not unpardonable. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Oh, the word is all. Oh, and what did we start the passage with? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. The fourth reason, and I think most clearly taught, Paul teaches that some of the Christians in Corinth were once, in fact, homosexuals. This is the trump card on the debate, folks. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Can I be a little bit crass, a little bit uncomfortable? Abusers of themselves with mankind is a single Greek word, and it means the active person in a homosexual relationship. It doesn't get more homosexual than that person. You follow me? Okay, I don't want to take your minds too far. That's what that word means. He says, abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of them are going to heaven. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're washed. If he can do it for those in Corinth, he can do it for those in Bakersfield. Now, real quick, jump back to Romans chapter 1, verse 29. It says, being filled with, what's the word? All unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. How did we just get to homosexuality and that was the only thing it talked about? It's not. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents. We've all been guilty of that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. This is the most frustrating part about this way of thinking. Gay people deserve to die. So do disobedient to parent people. So do covetous people. So do, oh man, let's just, unmerciful people. So do people without understanding and covenant breakers and inventors of evil things, boasters, proud, despiteful, haters of God, people who gossip, people who are malicious, envying, murdering, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Those people deserve to die. So when someone comes and champions for the death of homosexuals based on this verse, you are grotesquely picking up a ball and playing it where you want to. Because yes, do sinners deserve death? The wages of sin is death. Paul's going to tell us that in a couple of verses. But so do fornicators. So if you're going to cast the first stone, make sure you have never slept with someone who wasn't your married partner. Make sure you've never whispered or gossiped to somebody. Make sure you have never one time disobeyed your parents before you throw stones. And in fact, the whole purpose of Romans 1, and then I'll end right here, and thank you, Lord, for giving me time. The whole purpose of Romans 1 is that the wrath of God is revealed against how much sin? All sin. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Let's get the whole purpose of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art, that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou hast judged, for thou that judgest dost the same things. That's what's so crazy about it. You take a text to judge a group of people, and literally the next passage is like, are you really that dumb? Like, you're going to use, like, don't you realize that you're a sinner too? And you don't get to judge because you've done the same thing? We've all done stuff in that list. We're all sinners. That's the whole purpose of chapter 2. Chapter 1, God is angry at all sin. Chapter 2, we're all sinners. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's going to give grace. He's going to give Jesus. There's a way now through the gospel. Leave the ball where it lies. Don't create some weird theology based around these things. And I do want to say this, that I love every person who agrees or disagrees with me, and you're allowed to disagree with me. You can be wrong. I'm just kidding. I love all people. But here's the thing. You got to play the ball where it lies. The Bible's very clear. And this is an important topic. And again, I want to say this before we go, that God does desire to save all mankind. Every sinner is within the reach of the Savior. We ought not look at a whole group of people and say, man, I hope they burn. I'm never bringing a tract to their door. Have blood on your hands. That's all I'm saying. I'd rather get to heaven and try to have won too many people than to have excluded an entire group of people based on their version of their life. I want to bring the gospel to everyone I can. All right, let's pray.